What has been laid upon my heart to talk about tonight was accented by the joyous service that occurred just before this preaching service. And it is one of the most joyous things that we can experience as servants of God, the witness of the baptism, the commitment of souls to our Heavenly Master. My heart goes out, as I know all of your hearts go out, to those who enter the waters of baptism and make their commitment. And you know, as I know, it really goes without saying that the angels sing with joy, God is pleased, and we also know that Satan is going to redouble his efforts to make them go astray, as he has done with every one of us that has made a commitment to our Heavenly Master. I was going to start in John, but I think I'm going to start in Matthew tonight. As soon as I can find it here. Of someone else that was baptized and made his commitment to his Heavenly Father, and what happened to him immediately thereafter is our Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm one that believes that everything that Christ said or did, or everything that happened to Christ that was recorded in the Scriptures, was a foreshadow of what will happen to each one of us. And I think I'm pretty well proven out in it and what I believe. So this was just no idle incident that happened, or something that we could attribute just to Christ's life, and that is just something that's academically interesting. It's something that Satan does to you. Luckily, we have a record that shows how Christ tells us to handle these things. And it all has to do with the spirit in which we see things, the spirit by which we perceive. I'm going to start with the fourth chapter of Matthew. Then Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. What did Christ perceive there? What was the message that was in Christ's answer? What was the message in Satan's temptation? Well, you put yourself in Christ's shoes, if you would, for that moment. And you go to the wilderness for 40 days. And you're hungry, and you're out there all alone, and you know what Christ knew. You knew that you could ask for anything and God would grant it. Satan was tempting him with self-satisfaction, being able to provide for himself at will, being able to do just whatever he wanted to. I think today, well, here in years past anyway, I don't know so much about actually today as 1990. We've had a generation that has become known as the yuppies. You do what you want to, you get what you want for self-satisfaction to make yourself happy. Basically, it was the same principle that Satan was tempting Christ with here. Christ perceived the spirit of what he was trying to do, and he blunted it. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. We can't just go do something and say, well, the Lord's going to get me out of it. We can't go blundering headlong into things without any forethought or without any consideration of consequences. Because then when we do that, we are tempting the Lord. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. He offered him the world. And everything is in this world, and what's in this world today was in this world back then. And he would have had mastery over all. He could have used, abused, utilized, whatever you want to call it, everything that is in the world. He chose to serve his master, our master. He followed a rule that's laid down for us. He followed an instruction that is laid down for us that we're to use in everything that we're exposed to in our lives. Every incident, every temptation, every circumstance. And it's in 1 John, and it's in the 4th chapter. First verse. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. See, the Antichrist has been here all along, Satan, and all his influence. He dresses it up different. He shows you a different picture. He comes at you a different way. It's always been here. We have had, I guess what you'd say, an eventful year so far in the Church of Christ and in this town. We've had the temple, our church, burned by a man who believes that he was cleansing for God. By a man who actually believed in what he was doing. He didn't go up there to be malicious. He failed to discern what was of God. Within a week, the story broke in Kirkland about a man there who was, I guess you'd say, extremely intense in what he believed in his studies about God. And in the name of God, he executed an entire family. Because he firmly believed in his own heart that would give him the golden sword and that he could start with the salvation of souls like has never been seen in history. That was in the name of God. Of these people, how much discernment of the Spirit did they follow? How much of the Bible and the Book of Mormon as we know it did they study and read and understand? What makes people take something out of here, sometimes no more than a verse, and in their fervor believe it so strongly they forget the entire rest of the Scriptures? And they run with it. And they run with it so far it goes from the truth to a horrible mistake, to a horrible lie. And it culminates, as we saw with the Lundgren group. And that's not the only ones that have done it, and they're not going to be the last ones. The discerning of the spirit by which you believe something is extremely important in our religious lives. It is extremely important in our temporal lives. And it is something that Satan is a master at twisting around. It is something that proves up that something that we should have known all along. Satan knows us better than we know ourselves, just as God knows us better than we know ourselves. I'm going to go back to Genesis. I mean, the third chapter. Probably already know what I'm going to read. I'm going to start with the first verse. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. We know what that means. And the serpent said unto the woman, Surely, no. Ye shall not surely die. And we know what that means. And it doesn't mean what he made her believe it meant, or what she chose to believe that it meant. Lost my place. Here we go. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. See, they didn't have that responsibility up to that point. New world. New civilization. New history. No history. They didn't have all these things that we read to see how people made mistakes and corrected them or paid for them or avoided mistakes. They didn't have that luxury. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. That was the first clue that God had to have. He didn't have to know that they were doing it by some kind of ESP at that time. All he had to do was to read the spirit of the time, the spirit of the incident. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. That's our start of human nature. It's called embarrassment or shame, guilt. The feelings that made you do something. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me the tree and I did eat. And on it goes. the ability to tell a difference between what's good and what's not good ahead of time. The thing that our Heavenly Father gave each one of us to use, to study about for the welfare of our souls and the welfare of the souls of those that we associate with. As we go down through history, even the history that's recorded in here, we see that men have to be religious. They have to believe in something. They have to look to a higher power than they are. They have to recognize something, and they have to do it as a group. I didn't say they all believe in God, but they have to worship something. Satan knows that. That's just as much a part of the nature of man as the ability to tell the difference between good and evil. There have been many instances in history, long time ago or recent history, where people have been so intent, I guess you'd say, of protecting themselves, maybe. And I know I can't describe all the situations in which they want to do this, because probably the situations or the reason why they do it is as numerous as there are people. But they want to be protected by, or know the secret of, or delve into so deeply that they forget to start reading and studying and remembering what the basic principles are that we are to never forget when we go through our daily walk. It's kind of like reading. You know, when you're starting the first grade, the second grade, maybe even before that now, children are taught to read. And after they learn to read, and after they learn their arithmetic, and then they're taught English on how to use the things they read and how to understand and how to write and to decipher and interpret and all this about English. These are the basic tools that help them on through life. Has to be. Because if you get into college and you decide you want to know all there is to know about calculus or whatever you enrolled in, engineering, I don't care what it is, if you forget how you read, it doesn't do you any good to go study engineering. In other words, if you've forgotten the basics, no matter what you do from then on, it doesn't do you any good. Same way with our spiritual lives. If we don't remember and recall constantly to mind the basic things that have to do with the welfare of our souls, we can study 26 hours a day, 8 days a week, and it won't do us a bit of good. And the principle of that is in Ecclesiastes. They actually study too much, and it was all vanity and vexation of spirit. It was all empty and messed up their heads. God says there's to be moderation in all things because He knows us. We have to study. We have to go to Him in prayer. We are special in the Church of Christ because we have a knowledge that most people in the world don't have. We have an understanding, I guess you'd say, more than knowledge, much more than most people in this world don't have, about what Christ expects of us. There is a time coming when that will be the lifeblood of people, what we know, what we understand more so than other people. And it's not something that's big and grand and glorious and complicated and you have to go through all kinds of classes to learn. It's very basic and it's in here. You picture a world where everybody hates everybody and you're at it tooth and nail and you can't trust a soul. How are you going to survive in that? If you're with a group of people that love thy neighbor as thyself, if you're with a group of people where you stoutly believe that you prefer one another to your own feelings, it's the simple things that will trip you up. But it's also the simple things that are the most beautiful thing you can ever experience. Love, peace, the enjoying of one another's company. One of the hard things, keeping yourself unspotted from the world, but doing it as a group and knowing that within that group, those things that are a result of not keeping yourself in spot of the world are at a minimum or do not exist. I'm going to turn over to Galatians. There are some very basic, simple things that God has caused to be recorded and preserved for us that help us with the discerning of spirits. Now, there's all kinds of spirits, all kinds. And if I was going to completely cover all the ground on all the spirits, I'd probably be here a week. So I'm going to pick the things that have to do with our behavior. The things that have to do with our attitude, that govern our behavior, that help us or hurt us in our exchange with our fellow beings. And it's the simple little things that God left for us that have to do with the salvation of our soul. That shouldn't be a mystery to us, what it takes for the salvation of our soul. Fifth chapter of Galatians. I'm going to start with the 19th verse. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. There's some high profile things in here, and there's some things that we just tend to slide right over as people. The first one's real high profile, and we know all about it. It's a super, super deadly thing, adultery. Geese, wild geese, mate for life. Adultery is a breach of trust of those who mate for life. It is a killing of that trust between two people. Even geese, when adultery is committed by one of the mates, tear up their nest and leave. It is that basic a thing in the scheme of things. It is that dangerous. It is that deadly. Fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. What are these the spirit of? What do they do to you? What's it done to the world? Because of those things, we have AIDS in our society today. And contrary to what people try to say, that, well, just because that baby died of AIDS, we're condemning it. No, it's the actions of mankind that have killed that innocent baby. It's the lack of discerning the spirit of what these things are that cause those deaths and those tragedies. Idolatry. That's an easy one, isn't it? Nobody in here idolizes a TV or a program on TV or whatever. What is idolatry? You know, back in the Bible, you put up a golden calf or something and you knelt down and you worshiped it. Well, what did that do for you? Well, what did that do to you? Idolatry is something that controls your life. It influences your life. It affects your life like nothing else does. Christ is my idol. I want to be just like him. I want him to affect my life completely. I want to do what he did. I want to think like he thought, so I can behave like he behaved and treat others like he treated them. Witchcraft. The acknowledgement or the worship of another power than God. It's that simple. One of the first laws made against that was law against necromancy. The communication of familiar spirits, or with familiar spirits. We're human beings. We belong on this side of the veil, the River Jordan, death, whatever you want to call it. And we have faith, and we have instructions in here that give us the hope of what's beyond death. Those who have gone before us know. If we knew, we'd manipulate. We have a promise, and one that I firmly believe in. But it's on faith. It's on instructions. It's on belief. It's not on knowledge. And it's for the same reason that when Lehi and Nephi and those in the Book of Mormon were first given something to give them a direction on where to go, they weren't given a map to show them how far they had to go and how many mountain ranges and jungles they had to go through. They were given a director. And all they had to do is believe and look at that thing, and it showed them just exactly where to go. But God knows human nature. And he knows it a whole lot better than we do. And he knows that if we were given, that they were given anything more than just that director to point them according to their faith, that they would end up manipulating it like man does today on every other thing that's of a religious nature. Hatred. What does hatred do to you? What does it make you feel like inside? What does it do? Satan hates you. See, he doesn't want you all over here on his side so he can have a bigger number and over here. He hates you. So he's going to destroy you. There's not going to be anybody left over here. You're not choosing up sides to be choosing up sides. He's choosing up sides to destroy you. Variance. Being contentious. The spirit of contention is of Satan. Emulations. Trying to be like somebody else. Keeping up with the Joneses. One-upmanship. It's of ego. I've got to be better than anybody else, or at least I've got to keep up with them. whether it's a material thing or a stylish thing or any other thing you want to do, if you're looking to somebody else to try to be like them or to keep up with them or maneuver with them, you're wasting your time, really. And it's not really very productive. Especially when it comes to things of religion. Because that's where you really get in trouble. Is when you try to be more religious than the other guy. Everybody should look to their own soul's welfare. Wrath. Same thing as hatred. Strife, the result of hatred. Seditions and heresies. Studying, teaching, talking about those things which aren't true. There's a spirit to each one of these. And you've got to recognize each one of these for what it is, because if you don't recognize it as it's presented to you, you very may well follow it. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. How much of that's in my life, I should ask myself. How much of that is in your life, you should ask yourself. How do you go about recognizing those things? Because there's a direct relationship to the amount of those things that are in our individual lives as the time it's going to take us to reach Zion. Zion cannot exist when those that dwell there, so to speak, or I could switch that around, as long as that's in your heart. And it's that simple. Our egos, we have to be one up on everybody. We have to be more religious than the guy sitting next to us. That's where Satan has his biggest field, right there. Because he can split a group faster by a religious zealot that does not discern the Spirit than he can by any other means. Because they fail to pick up on the spirit of what they're doing. That group of people in rural Nebraska that skinned a man because he sinned, skinned him alive in the name of God. Failed to discern the spirit of what they were doing. It was a religious cult. Just as the Lundgrens executed five people in the name of God. And I'll bet you if you were to go to anybody that was around them 15 years ago, you would find that nobody would ever have thought that the Lundgrens would have done that. They were religious people. Zion is not like that. Zion does not let you go wherever you want to go as far as your religion goes. Obedience does not compute with that. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Not just think like you would think, but perceive and hear and understand and decide and compare against. That's it. There are beautiful, beautiful things in store for people whose lives rotate around those two verses. There's a promise from our Heavenly Master, if you will but follow those two verses. And it's little simple things that'll trip you up on it, like choir. Only want the best singers in the church and choir. We've got to sing just this song, and if you don't, I'm going to throw a fit. That's choir four. Sure, choir's for singing a nice song and for everybody's enjoyment, but what is choir four? It's for what anything else is that has to do with your life or church or anything. It's an exercise in loving your brother and getting along. That's the important thing about choir or YPCL or Sunday school class, to learn and to love and to learn to love and to learn those things which make us as a group strong. Whoops, excuse me. Because if we don't have those things, we won't be a strong group. I believe it was Brother Leslie that brought out in a sermon here 2 weeks ago about what at least a couple of people on a radio station saw as a danger in God talking to you. It was their idea that made us, I just really forget how exactly you said it. You remember?
Well, it's dangerous because it allows to be led astray.
That's right. For some reason, the quote missed me, but it hit me like a thunderbolt at the time. And they were referring to the inability to discern. God does talk to us. God directs us. God guides us around many, many, many pitfalls. He sees to the welfare of our souls. He sees to the welfare of our souls to the point of correcting us many times. He helps us. He's given us a promise that is more beautiful than anything on this earth. Anything. He shows us a way out of all the things that buffet us in this world. There's a lot of people that I come in contact with in my work that do not have a hope that we have here. All they know is where to steal for their next meal, where to get their next fix. The hate that is generated that put them there as a result of a shooting or a stabbing or something. They don't have any hope. They don't trust anybody. Their lives are so shattered that they can't see in the next week. They don't even want next week to show, because it'll be just like this week to them, and this was a horrible week. It breaks your heart to see people in those situations. You wish that there was some way that you could, or something that you could say to switch their desires around, to come and set and listen and fellowship. Go to the breakfast on Saturday morning with the ladies this coming Saturday. They don't have that kind of a life. They don't have these things that are really treasures. They have no hope for the future. There is no Zion in their lives. There is nothing over the hill for them except more of what they've had today. starting with the first verse of the fifth chapter of Galatians. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You know, Paul was telling that to those back then, and they were one of the arguments, standing arguments back then, the circumcision or non-circumcision. But that verse holds hope for us today. That verse is a promise. It's really a way of life. Free means that it isn't without cost, because we have to pay for it. We have to pay for it in discernment and obedience. We have to know what we're looking at when we see it. We have to recognize things for what they are. The world and life and all the things that are in it are way, way, way far and above, bigger than anybody here. As a matter of fact, I would say that there's, 70, 80 people in this church tonight, and it's bigger than us as a group. Because we don't know all the angles. We don't know all the different ways it can be shown us to deceive us, or to give us grief, or to divide us, or to split us. That's why obedience to God is so important. That's why pulling together is so important. I don't have all the answers, and nobody else does either. But collectively, we've got a better edge on it than we do alone. And as far as the world goes, we've got a great big edge on them, because we have the fullness of the gospel. We have those things that help us cope in this life. We have an understanding of what is useless and what is useful, and what helps and what hinders. And I've often said that there is no abracadabra, and then I'm finding out that people don't know what I mean by that. There is no magic. You don't just get it. You really honestly have to understand it and work for it. And the benefits are stupendous. The benefits are beyond description. It's peace and love and joy and happiness. That's just for this life. It's better. It gets better after that. And it is my prayer that we as a body of Christ can collectively work towards helping each other get through this one. Thank you very much.